Right then, brethren, we spent the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, considering a very popular message that you'll come across out there in the church world. It's popular with many churches, especially popular with TV evangelists. And the message, essentially, is that God loves everybody. God's love is unconditional. We'll be told that we're all God's children, and once we all learn to love each other, we'll create the new heavens and the new earth. You may recollect this was prompted by a sermon by Bishop Curry at the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Miss Meghan Markle about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Now, although this message of God's love for everybody is a very popular message, it turns out it's just not really biblical. There are very few, and I mean very few, verses in the entire Bible that mention God's love for mankind. Surprisingly few. There are about, give or take, 35 verses, which is roughly one verse out of every 1,000. And most books in the Bible don't have a single verse. Yet, of course, that doesn't seem to stop the churches out there preaching endlessly about the love of God. You know, they say things like, well, just God loves you so very, very much. Won't you please accept his love for you? Now, in practice, what happens is many people interpret this message as, well, you know what? If God loves me so very much, I'll just live any way I want, any way I see fit. And no doubt, God, because he loves me, will take me to heaven one day. Or another alternative is, well, hang on a second, if there was a God with great power, and if he loved everybody the way you say he did, he'd stop all this world suffering. Therefore, there's no God. Now, in looking through the scriptures in the last couple of weeks, we've seen a number of places where it says that actually God hates certain people. He hates sinners. We saw in Hosea chapter 9, we're not turning there, that God told Israel he loves them no longer. But I thought God's love was unconditional. You know, the scripture also makes it very plain, and we've seen the verses which show that we're not all God's children. You know, Jesus told the religious leaders of his day that they were of their father, the devil. He talked in a parable about the wheat and the tares, and said the tares would be burned up in the fire, ultimately destroyed. Again, last week we saw that Jesus said, not everybody that says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter God's kingdom, but only those that do the will of his Father in heaven. He said, don't come to me in the future saying, well, didn't we preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do some marvelous works on TV in your name? Jesus said, I'll say to such people, depart, you who practice lawlessness. What about this unconditional love? Well, of course, it's actually not there in the scriptures. And then the world's favorite scripture we've looked at for a couple of weeks, John 3:16, we've had a good look at it. The way it's generally presented, the way it's generally sort of interpreted, it tends to go something like this, quote, God so very, very, very much loves everyone in the world that he gave his son that people might have everlasting life, end quote. So the point is, God loves everybody, then he's done something so they can live forever. Of course, it says nothing of the sort. More accurately, this is the Jamie expanded version, the King Jamie expanded version. More accurately, it would say, quotes, God in this manner loved the world 2,000 years ago, that he gave his son to be lifted up like the bronze serpent in Moses' day, that whoever chooses to believe in him and continues to believe in him will not perish. Those who don't believe are condemned. The wrath of God hovers over them and they will be destroyed. End quote. Now, We spent a week and a half looking at that, so hopefully that makes a bit of sense to you. And most people seem to look at John 3:16 and completely ignore the second half of it that says an entire category of people are going to perish, are going to be destroyed. But that rarely gets mentioned on T-shirts and beer mats and bumper stickers. And then as we saw last week, we saw almost certainly John 3:16 is actually not the words of Jesus himself to Nicodemus. Jesus probably stopped at verse 15, and verse 16 is actually the Apostle John's commentary. So it's not Jesus speaking of God's love to the unconverted. It's the Apostle John's commentary. And then we saw last week that John wrote his gospel to encourage believers to continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John's gospel was not written to the unconverted, to the unwashed, to the world, but to believers at a time of great heresy in the church. And we mentioned the man Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus didn't exist prior to his human birth and wasn't God on earth. And I think I've said already today that the Bible mentions the love of God for mankind very, very few times. You know, perhaps one verse in every thousand. And when it does mention it, is virtually always addressed to believers, to God's own family, his sons and daughters. It's not addressed to the world. The world wouldn't understand God's love for them. It would be probably like pearls before swine. But let's have a look at some of these verses which do talk about the love of God, and there aren't many to look at, as it happens, and we'll see that they're addressed to believers. Let's open our Bibles at John 15, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. John 15, beginning in verse 5. This is where Jesus talks about, you know, being the true vine and you are the branches. So we pick up in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Oh, so does this imply we have to abide in Jesus? Otherwise, we wither and get burned? What about this unconditional love business? Well, verse 7, if you abide in me, that's continue in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide or continue in my love. Now there's an indication that's actually quite difficult to grasp about the love of God for mankind. Notice verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So Jesus loves us with the level of love the Father has for him. Now, I think we understand, at least in our brains, that God the Father loves his Son a huge, huge, huge amount. And Jesus says he loves us as the Father loves him, to the same degree. That's like, that's difficult to comprehend. And it is. But that's what Jesus said. And these are red letters. So verse 9 again. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And how do you do that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Oh, I wonder if Bishop Curry thought of mentioning that to his audience, that they should keep God's commandments to abide in his love. I don't think I heard him say that. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So again, Jesus indicates, if you like, the measure of love he has for us. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life, which Jesus would do, demonstrating his great love for his friends. Now, all of this is addressed to the branches of the vine. This isn't talking about Jesus loving the world. This is a prayer, or this is talking about the disciples. The disciples then in those days, the disciples today. It's not addressed to the people in the world. That's sort of fairly obvious. But we can see here the great love Jesus has for us in the same degree and level as the Father loves him. Look at John 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is the prayer to his Father. Jesus says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone. That's, you know, Peter and John and James and so on. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That brings you and me in. We are believers. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What, really? Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. The Father's love for the disciples, then and today, you and me. The Father's love for us is as his love for his beloved son. It makes you his beloved son or his beloved daughter. And that's, if you think about it, that God the Father loves us as he loves Jesus. That's quite something, isn't it? Like, ooh, that's a bit difficult to get one's mind around, which I think is the case. And that's John 15 we've looked at, John 17. You know what? That's more or less it. As far as the Gospels go, I said there's not many scriptures talking about the love of God. Well, there's nothing in Matthew, there's nothing in Mark, there's nothing in Luke, and these two passages are pretty much all there is in John's Gospel. It might be another one, maybe. Of course, it's John 3:16, but we've covered that already. So the whole four Gospels, and we've now read the two places, pretty much, where the love of God for mankind is really expressed. And notice how very clearly these verses show the love of God for the disciples. Right? And honestly, it is difficult to understand. I think it's difficult to understand the level of love the Father has for his sons and daughters, for his disciples, for Jesus' disciples then and now. It really requires a spiritual comprehension that is not easy to come by. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, I think, down through 21. Paul says to, well, who's he talking to or writing to? He's talking to the saints, right? This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the saints in Ephesus. So this is not addressed to the world. This is addressed to saints, sons and daughters of the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That already is like, what? What's this saying? To be strengthened with mighty power by the means of God's Spirit operating in our inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the other saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Oops. Tricky stuff. Profound stuff. Because Paul says he's praying that the brethren will come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Passes human knowledge. Passes human experience. But he wants the brethren to comprehend, to understand the width and the length and the depth and the height of this love of God, this love of Christ towards you and me. But it really passes ordinary knowledge. This is something deep spiritually. It says, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So to know the love of Christ, to understand and comprehend the love that Jesus and the Father have for us, that's beyond human knowledge, really. That requires spiritual grasp. Which is why, of course, you can't just throw it at the world. And if we stay in Ephesians and look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, Ephesians 1, beginning in 15. We can see here how Paul, as he starts his letter off, or not far off the introduction, actually makes it very plain. For these people to understand Paul's message, they need spiritual comprehension. And he's praying that they'll have that. Picking up in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that, and here's what he prayed about. So the Apostle Paul got on his knees, I imagine quite regularly, and he prayed, really this prayer for the saints, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So straight away there, we can see that Paul's asking God the Father to give to these men and women a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of their understanding could be opened up and illuminated, so that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and also to have this understanding, wisdom, and revelation of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The Apostle Paul has these very long sentences, very complex, wander all over the place at times, it seems, but you get the point here. He's praying to the Father to give to these people something they will need to understand the truth. And later he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, if it passes knowledge, passes human knowledge, we will need what verse 17 says. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. You know, you and I live in an age of information. But really it's revelation we need in terms of biblical things. Not more knowledge, not more information about scriptures, but more revelation, including a revelation of the love of God and his Son toward us. So before you got to Ephesians 3 about knowing the love of Christ which passes knowledge, Paul had already dealt with the fact that God would have to give these people a spirit of revelation to really grasp this. Now we're in Ephesians, so look at chapter 2. Let's read verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, this is addressed to the saints, becomes clear, all of these verses we look at today, this is addressed to the saints. This is not Paul writing to the unconverted. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love, and it is great, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, in future millennia, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's great love for us, he's raised us up. We're sitting with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. And in the millions of years to come, he will demonstrate that great privilege that we enjoyed. And it's to us, not to the world, not yet. Look at Romans chapter 5, read verses 1 and 2, Romans 5. And then verses 6 through 11. But 1 and 2 just as a set the scene before we go down to verses 6 through 11. So verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, who's Paul writing to? The saints at Rome. This is not a theological treatise to the world. This is Paul writing a letter to men and women, many of whom he knew, by name at least, in Rome. And he says, therefore, having been justified or redeemed by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the justified. He's talking to the redeemed. He's talking to those who have peace with God. It's not the world he's on about. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the people he's talking to are people who stand in God's grace, who have peace with God, who are the justified, right? And then verses 6 through 11, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, and that has happened. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, redeemed by his blood, we, the redeemed, the ones who stand in God's grace, the ones who have peace with God, right? Not the world. Much more, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, God demonstrates his love toward us because we're his family. We can comprehend, well, to a limited degree, his love toward us. We are the ones at peace with God. We're the ones who've been reconciled to God. We're the ones who stand in God's grace. right? And we can comprehend, to a certain extent, the love of God for us. So this is, again, not anything pointing to the world. Okay, we're in Romans. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Romans 8 and verse 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good. Well, again, who's it addressed to? We saints. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How do you love God, by the way? Well, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. To those who are the called, according to his purpose. Again, this is not just throw this out to the world. This is addressed to specific people, God's family. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's the us? Us saints. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that's an incredible verse. It says there, because God's given up the most valuable possession he ever had, his own Son, what else would God possibly feel like keeping back? The answer is nothing. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God's given the most valuable. Everything else is inconsequential by comparison. God given us the greatest, then he'll give us other things, because they're of comparatively little value by comparison. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us, saints, from the love of Christ? You know, who's the audience here? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ's love for us, the Father's love for us, is there. You and I are recipients of it. And who can separate us from that love? Well, the answer is, shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As there is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we, saints, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So there are scriptures talking about the love of God for sure. And this love of God is something we cannot be separated from. I think we can walk away from it, but nothing can take us from God's love. Nothing can take God's love from us. We are more than conquerors, thanks to the God who loves us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, there you are, death's pretty serious, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor the demon powers, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God for us is perfect. It's comprehensive. It will never be withdrawn. Nothing external, life, death, persecution, famine, disease, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It cannot happen. But I think you and I could turn around and walk off. And these are really, you know, great truths, and I think they're not easy to grasp, are they? But again, they are addressed to believers. And so that's us looked in Romans and Ephesians. You know what? That's pretty much all Paul has to say. I think there might be another three or four places, two, three, four verses, but, you know, they don't say much anyway, and we've read the main ones, so you've got to think about this. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, you know, half the New Testament, you know, letters to the, you know, Corinthians and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and all the rest of it. So we've got the four Gospels where Jesus barely mentions the love of God. The Apostle Paul, we've just read pretty much everything he said. So how come the world's churches make the love of God for the world their number one topic when it hardly even figures in the New Testament? The only other references, pretty much, apart from, you know, a couple of places in John's Gospel and three or four verses, five or six verses in Paul's writings, only other places, the letters of the Apostle John. And actually, I say the letters of the Apostle John, it's only his first letter. There's zero comment in his second and third letters. So let's look at his first letter, because that's where the remainder of the verses are. We'll start in 1 John 3, read verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the Apostle John getting into the act, and it's, you know, quite a powerful comment. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his children. What manner, what type? The New International Version says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. So, you know, John's trying to get across here, this is something really special, folk. But who's it addressed to? To John's audience, which are disciples, believers, the redeemed, the called. We're the children of God. So John says, just behold, just consider, just think about this incredible love that the Father lavishes upon us, that we should be called his children, his sons and daughters. And he says, we are that technically today, but we've not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. Immortal spirit bodies. And this love that John's on about here isn't a sort of, you know, ethereal, fluffy, you know, fondness for us. The love is demonstrated in that God calls us his children, his sons and daughters. And that, again, we might miss this, we might not sort of reflect on this, it might not get past our carnal minds, we might need more revelation, but for God to call you his son or his daughter, that says something, because you're not up to much. Neither am I, for that matter. And quite honestly, you know, there'd be probably many wealthy industrial businessmen in the world, multimillionaires, who wouldn't want to identify you as their son or daughter. But occasionally some such people, you know, they do come across perhaps an orphan, somebody they come across and just think, hey, I want to adopt that person and give them my name and give them access to my fortune. Well, this is like that, only much more. The incredible God of heaven and earth is making certain people his sons and his daughters, which demonstrates his massive love towards them. And you and I then gain all the privileges of a God being, including becoming immortal one day. enjoying an endless future with the Father, with Jesus, with all the resurrected saints, to inherit all things. Although today, to be sure, we only see through a glass darkly. And I've got a suspicion we won't just be floating around heaven all day playing our harps, unless that's what the Father does, but I don't think that is the case. So what manner of love the Father has shown to us? And John can try to describe that to believers, not to the world. What would they make of any of that? Nothing. Whilst we're in John 3, look at verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12, which sort of ties in with something we've commented on a couple of times. But 7 through 12, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. So you've got to practice righteousness to be righteous. You know, Bishop Curry, who is the lead bishop in the Episcopal Church in the US of A, is a strong supporter of same-sex marriage. Well, I suppose that's because of he sees this great love that God has for everybody, and if two men or two women have great love for each other and want a committed relationship based upon love for each other for all time, and God is love, then obviously everybody loves everything, and therefore it's fine. But actually, John says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, not the one who practices lawlessness. Anyway, that's getting off the point. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Notice verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. I thought, Bishop Curry, that we're all God's children. We're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? Well, the answer is no. Like Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And John says the same thing here. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. Not all one father. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, Bishop Curry, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know, Cain and Abel were physical brothers, to be fair, but one was of God and one was of the devil, right? In John, let's turn to chapter 4, read verses 7 through 16. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love, for sure. It demonstrates in certain ways. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, of course, that's exactly what John 3:16 says. God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be lifted up like a bronze serpent, and those who look to him and believe in him will live forever. That's for sure. That's how God showed his love. And it's understood by people like you and me. It's not understood by the world. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us. Who's the us again? Well, the believers to whom John is writing. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and in his love, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So God, yeah, has manifested his love in a great big way by sending his Son. We've covered that in some detail. Notice here in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. That should be true. The saints, the sons and daughters of the Father, should know. But also it says believe. Verse 16, we have known, it doesn't just say we have known the love of God. It says we have known and believed the love of God. And again, that would require spiritual comprehension, spiritual revelation, to know God's love for us and believe his love for us. And actually, you know what? That's the Apostle John's contribution to the saints. And we're almost finished now. We've covered a couple of places in the four Gospels. We've covered a couple of places in Paul's writings. We've covered, three or four, five, six, seven verses there in John's first letter. And that's it. There's only one more place to look, which is Jude, verses 20 and 21. So let's turn there. The writings of Jude. It's only one chapter, so we're going to read verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, who's this addressed to? Beloved, to the saints, it says early on, those who are sanctified and preserved. So, to the saints, to believers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So clearly addressed to people who've got most holy faith, people who pray in the Holy Spirit. So that's not to the world again, is it? It did say early on, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. This is not to the world. And he says here in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Or some translations say, guard yourselves in the love of God, implying that this requires some attention from us. It takes a bit of work. Something about it we have to do. For you and me, it's easy to get caught up in the world, to be distracted by our challenges, difficulties, out of sight, out of mind. We don't see God physically from day to day. To keep ourselves in the love of God requires a bit of focus, a bit of attention, a bit of effort, a bit of revelation. And part of that would be, like it says in verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Build yourself up. Strengthen yourself. Praying in the Spirit. These are tools to help us. And of course, part of that would be not forgetting to spend a decent amount of time reading and reflecting on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing again and hearing the Word of God. That's where we find out what God's like. So, build yourself up, pray in the Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God. Otherwise, you'll lose it. You'll lose the perspective. So here we are in conclusion, seeing that although there are lots of churches, preach the love of God to the world, the Scriptures themselves only show the love of God being discussed among God's own family. The topic hardly appears at all in the Bible. There's only about, 35 or so verses or references, and they're all to the redeemed. We've just seen that. We've looked at almost everything in the Gospels, everything in Paul's writings, everything in John's writings. It's taken us about 45 minutes. There's only, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 places to look, and we're done. So how come the world's churches spend huge amounts of time and effort and articles and programs and Blu-rays and DVDs and seminars and all the rest of it talking about something that hardly crops up? You answer me that question. I've got a couple of thoughts, but there we go. But then you might say, well, what message should then be preached to the world? If we can't preach God's love to the world, you know, what exactly should we be preaching to the world? Isn't that a good message that God loves everybody and God wants to love you more and I want you to come to him and he can love you even more and bless you even more? It's a good message, isn't it? Well, it's a separate topic, but I just want to look quickly at four verses about what the message of the church more properly should be to the world. To the world, that's what we're talking about. The love of God is to God's sons and daughters, but what's the message to the world? Well, let's look at Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Now, after John Baptist was put in prison for preaching about the love of God, people got so annoyed when they heard John Baptist preaching about how much God loves them and how much God loves Herod and so on, that they got so upset by hearing about the love of God all the time that they put John in prison. Well, you know that wasn't the case. They didn't like John preaching, you know, vipers, snakes, and all the rest of it. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent, people. Your time's up of going your own way. You need to get your lives sorted out, folk. You need to turn around, people. Stop worshipping nature and other gods, following your own ways. There is a great God in heaven whom you should worship and obey. Repent. Right? That's what Jesus said here. Repent. That's to the unconverted. Repent. Okay, the next three verses we're going to look at. Three passages are in the book of Acts. I mentioned before, there are zero references in the book of Acts about the love of God. You think, well, that's a bit odd, surely, if the love of God is the message we should preach, because the book of Acts records what the apostles did and the leaders did. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles, perhaps. So here's the history book of the early church out doing its stuff. And we find the love of God not mentioned once. Curious. So what did the apostles preach about when they went out to the world? If they didn't preach John 3:16 to the world, well, what were they preaching? Well, look at Acts 2, verses 36 to 41. Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's the Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in trouble." Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent. You need to turn around, guys. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The message was repent, believe, be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and get away from this crooked generation. And just preach, well, God loves you all so very, very much. Just won't you hold your hand up and receive his love for you? Repent. Turn. What about Acts 20, verses 17 to 21? Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. That was Peter preaching repent. There was our Jesus preached repent. Peter preached repent. Here's the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verses 17 through 21. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. This is what his witness was. This was his testimony. This was his preaching, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, if you like, to everybody. This is what Paul preached to the world. He's got the commission from Jesus Christ, verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say Paul went out preaching how much God very, 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 very much loves you. Won't you please receive the love of God in your life? Now, he would have explained about the love of God as he did to the Romans and the Ephesians, to those who responded, who repented, who were baptized to receive God's Spirit. When somebody's been, you know, forgiven and washed and reconciled to the Father, then they've got a decent chance through revelation of understanding the love of God. But out there in the world, you need to sort yourself out, guys and gals. You need, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith, belief. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith. Repentance means it's going to be a hard message. People are sailing along, living exactly as they see fit, living in adultery, fornication, defrauding their neighbors, stealing, lying to the taxman. A whole bunch of conduct and behavior that is obnoxious in God's eyes. God loves you anyway. There's nothing you can do to love God, make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God just loves you, loves you, loves you. Oh, well, in that case, fine. I'll carry on defrauding and living in an immoral relationship because God loves me. No, Paul says, repent. Turn back to God. Don't just carry on living your own ways, doing what you want to do, satisfy your values and your lifestyle. Repent toward God and have faith toward Jesus. Okay, let's look finally, I think it is, at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. And verses 19 through 20. Acts 26. So here's Paul having been arrested, because he preached the love of God and people didn't like hearing about that. Well, if he'd preached that, he'd have been, you know, invited to preach a royal wedding or two, because those sort of messages go down ever so well, nice and friendly and impotent, and nobody's offended, are they, when you preach love for everybody and let's love everybody and God loves us and we love him and we're all just happy as can be. Well, happy little bunnies. Well, Paul had been arrested, and here we are, verse 19. He's now in front of King Agrippa. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's like when Jesus turned up and, he fell off his horse and had a vision about things he was to go and do. And verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he preached that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So he had this heavenly vision, in response to which Paul went off everywhere he went, if you like, carrying out what the vision told him, which was, you should repent. You should stop doing the horrible things you're doing. You should stop seeing yourself as the lawmaker in your own life. You should repent of your evil ways. You should repent of your lousy attitude. You should repent of your idols. You should repent, full stop, turn to God, and then do works befitting repentance. Live right. You know, God has standards, God has values, the Bible's full of them. Live that way. If you're loyal to God and faithful to God and he's your God and Father, you'd live the way he's set down. So here's Paul, and surely it's abundantly plain. You know, Jesus preached repent. John Baptist preached repent. Peter preached repent. Paul, in various places, preaches repent, repent, repent. They didn't preach the love of God to the unconverted. That would have been, you know, pearls before swine. People couldn't really grasp it. They'd misunderstand it. It would be cheapened in their eyes. So here we are, and it's no different today. You know, the world is on the road to hell, right? Every man is doing that which seems right in his own eyes, right? The world is hurtling to a cliff edge. You know, their house, so to speak, is on fire. They're heading for, you know, judgment. They need to repent or perish. They don't need a message about God loves you just the way you are and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. They don't need to hear that. They need to hear, repent. You know, your house is in fire. You know, when they repent, you know, when they experience forgiveness and are reconciled to God, understand they're his sons and daughters, then, like you and me, they should be better able to comprehend the love of Christ which passes knowledge. But to just preach indiscriminately that God loves everybody, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you less. You know, God hates the sin for sure, but he loves the sinner. He loves you. That's not a message you will find in the Bible. As I've said, and I'll end on this point, the love of God is understanding that is for you and me. Okay, well, with that, we'll conclude today's message.